If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. For our guests, we began a series through the book of Judges way back in October, and we are almost done. Judges chapter 17. Mickey prayed about it, but just a brief reminder for those of you who are interested in attending the deacons meeting, the deacons interest meeting. If you're interested in finding out more about what it means to be a deacon here at Crossway, have any interest in just sort of what does that mean? Maybe if you've thought about doing that sort of thing. Love to have you downstairs right after the meeting today in room 111 after children's ministry clears out. That's today. So if you're interested in that, just a brief reminder about that. Well, this morning we've come to what is essentially the third and final section of the book of Judges. Right, chapters 1 to about the middle of chapter 3 is really the introduction to the book. And then from about the middle of chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 16, where we finished last week, is the story of all these different judges, right? Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Samson, 12 of them in all. But then, with these last five chapters of the book, we get something just a little bit different. We get a bit of a change up. Right, throughout all of the stories that we looked at, there was this common refrain that you probably remember that we kept hearing that sort of introduced every story, right? That the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? We kept hearing that. Every story was sort of set up by that refrain. And those statements gave us sort of a big picture, bird's eye view of Israel's unfaithfulness, right? We're sort of flying high, looking down, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Okay. But now, in these last five chapters, we're essentially gonna land the plane, right? No longer a bird's eye view. We're gonna land the plane, we're gonna get down on the ground, we're gonna step outside, and we're gonna drop into a couple of situations, and we're gonna find out what that really means. People of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to get a couple of illustrations of what life was really like in the days of the judges. And in effect, the author is going to hold up a mirror to Israel as if to say, here you are, Israel. Here's a picture of life. Right, here you are wallowing in your own mess. Right, can't you see that the real problem is not enemies or oppressors from without, but the cancer that is within? That's the real problem, that this is what the Lord's discipline and judgment was for, and this is what the Lord truly needs to save you from. Because here you are, Israel, making your own gods and destroying yourselves. Right, and that's really how these last five chapters of the book break down, and essentially into those two stories of Israel making her own gods in chapter 17 and 18 and destroying herself in chapters 19, 20, and 21. And so today we are going to look at chapters 17 and 18, Israel making her own gods. And if I had to sum up what the point of this story is for us, I would say that it is meant to mock idolatry as insanely stupid. That's the point. It's meant to mock idolatry as insanely stupid. And because this is God's word, God is mocking idolatry as insanely stupid. I think this story is what you could call divine sarcasm. Right, it's like God is saying, take a look at this. What a joke. What a joke. And except it's real, right? And so the humor is dark. Right? It's dark humor, right? Part of you wants to laugh because it's funny, but the other part of you wants to cry because it's so terribly sad. But sometimes the Bible will do that. Sometimes the Bible will actually use dark humor because it has a unique way of making a point. It does. And I think in this story, God wants to convince us that idolatry really is insanely stupid. So, three questions this morning to sort of organize our message. What happened? How should we think about what happened? And how do we apply it to ourselves? Right? Three questions. What happened? How or what should we think about what happened? And then how do we apply it to ourselves? So, Let's start by reading chapter 17 together. This is God's word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." Father, we do pray this morning that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your word this morning. Lord, bless the listening, the hearing of your word this morning. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would see the lesson you desire us to see here. Lord, that idolatry really is insanely stupid. Lord, help us to see that. And Lord, help us to see where idolatry may exist in our own hearts. Lord, so that the joke's not on us. Lord, help us to see you, Lord, exalted above all other gods. Lord, the only one to whom our worship and our allegiance is due. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, point number one, or question number one, what happened? What happened? And we literally sort of drop into things as they are happening. Right? Micah has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And as we drop into the story, we drop into him fessing up to his mother. "Mom, it was me. I did it. I'm the thief. I stole it from you." Now, it seems that he doesn't fess up because he feels particularly morally guilty about it, but rather he fesses up because he overhears his mother invoking a curse on the culprit. Right? I sort of like to imagine that it probably involves some foul language and some ill will. I mean, it had to be nasty enough to scare her son enough into fessing up. "Mom, it was me. I did it." And when she finds out that it was her son, she takes the curse back. Right, she reverses the curse, she turns it into a blessing. "Oh, blessed be my son by the Lord." Now, don't assume, at least I don't think we should assume, it was because she was a particularly forgiving lady. In those days, her future livelihood, her future security, was very much dependent upon her son, especially if she was ever widowed. And because there is no mention of a father in this story, we might even assume that she's already been widowed or that the father is not in the picture at all. And so heaven forbid anything ever happened to her son, because then who would take care of her? So again, it is not necessarily upstanding moral conviction or a spirit of forgiveness that is motivating either of these characters. Micah doesn't want to be cursed, and his mother doesn't want to be destitute. Right, so most likely self-preservation is the name of the game here. But then Micah's mother has a great idea. "I dedicate this silver to the Lord." Great, good idea. So are we gonna take it to Shiloh where the tabernacle is? Right, maybe donate it to the treasury there? Maybe donate it to support and provide for the ministry there? No, got an even better idea. let's make a carved image and a metal image out of it. Let's make some little idols out of it, you know, for the Lord, because he'd love that. Right now, if you are thinking, wait a minute, I'm really confused. Right, is that not a clear violation of the second commandment? And if you were thinking that, yes, it is. You are thinking correctly. Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. It is a clear and obvious violation of the second commandment. So why would that even cross her mind? Right, as something that would honor the Lord. Let's dedicate this silver to the Lord, and as a way to honor him by dedicating, let's make some carved images. Right? Why would that cross her mind? Well, because at this point in their history, most of Israel are syncretists. What does that mean? Well, when we think about Israel in the Old Testament, I think that we tend to think that they were either sort of all in with Baal, right, or some other idol, or they were all in with Yahweh, with the Lord, right? So they were either all in over here or all in with the Lord, and that throughout the Old Testament, they sort of, the pendulum sort of swung between one extreme and the other. I think that's sort of how we tend to think of Israel. And yet, that was rarely, if ever, the actual case of what was happening. Most of the time, they were syncretists practicing syncretism, meaning they would take bits and pieces of their Judaism and sort of mix and blend it with bits and pieces from the religions and the cultures that were around them. That's sort of what happened. Now, the most tangible example that I can think of from my own personal experience of this are the times that I have been to India preaching the gospel in these very remote villages. So you go in there, and there's very clearly right in the middle these little shrines set up, literal physical idols in the middle of these villages, and you go in there and you're preaching about Jesus. And most of the time, people will gladly take a little bit of Jesus. It's usually not much of a problem, typically. Right? It becomes a problem only when you begin to preach the exclusivity of Jesus. Right, as the one true God above all other gods, there are no other gods. But before you get to that part, there's really, if Jesus can be added to all of the other gods, then great, we'll take a little bit of Jesus. Right? If Jesus can forgive my sins, and Krishna can sort of watch over my life, and Vishnu can, you know, do whatever Vishnu does, then let's have a little bit of Jesus. Let's just mix it and blend it. That's syncretism. And it pervaded Israel's worship and faith in the Old Testament, right? That helps explain why Gideon would say way back in chapter 8, only the Lord will be king over you. And then in the very next breath, he makes this forbidden ephod and sort of does things he's not supposed to do, right? It's syncretism. It helps explain why Jephthah, right, would somehow think that it was somehow a legitimate expression of worship to sacrifice his daughter to Yahweh. It's syncretism. And it also now helps to explain why Micah's mom thinks, what better way to honor the Lord than with some graven images, right? It's syncretism. So she dedicates the silver to the Lord, and these graven images get made, and Micah knows exactly what to do with them, right? He's already got a collection of household gods. And so these are going to be some real nice additions, real nice, right? Set them up on the shelf. Real nice. And then to really top off his pantheon of trinkets, he ordains his son as the priest. So it's a real family affair here, right? Just some good old-fashioned home-cooked religion. You know, mom provides the silver, Micah provides the sanctuary, his son is the priest, and you know what they say? The family that practices idolatry together stays together. So we are off to a very, very good start here. But then, verse 7, along comes this Levite, and we're thinking, ha, thank God. Thank God for this. You know, finally, a Levite. A Levite is exactly what you need in a situation like this, right? The Levites were the priests of Israel, and a Levite's job was to know and teach the word of God so that Israel's worship and faith would remain pure and faithful according to the law of Moses. And so this is perfect. I mean, what are the chances a Levite comes by? Serendipity at its best. Levite's going to straighten things out. Levite comes strutting down the road. Micah steps out of his house. They get to talking. Micah finds out this is a Levite. And Micah's like, oh, man, do I have an offer for you? verse 10. Stay with me. Be like a father to me. Be like a spiritual mentor to me. Be a priest to me. I've got everything you need for that right inside my own house. Better yet, I'll pay you. I'll clothe you. I'll house you. And of course, the Levite is just racking his brain for which scriptures to start with as to why this is a terrible idea. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, maybe Deuteronomy something. No. Just, where do I sign, brother? Sweet gig. Sign me up. I am in. Levite goes in and he accepts the job. Now, Micah's son is probably a little bit irked because he's out of a job now, but hey, what are you going to do? A Levite showed up. And as everybody knows, verse 13, if you really want to be blessed by God, then what better way than to have your own personal Levite, right? To connect you to God. This is perfect. Micah thinks he is now on the road to the good life. What a situation. What a fortuitous set of circumstances. But that is not the end of the story, right? It continues throughout chapter 18. We won't read it for time's sake, so let me just summarize it. Sometime later, five guys from the tribe of Dan come strolling through town. They have been commissioned by the rest of the tribe to find a place for the whole tribe to settle because at this point they had not yet settled in the land. We will get to why that is in just a little bit. Just so happens that as they're strolling through town, they run into the Levite. And lo and behold, small world, they know each other. So they start talking, they start catching up on life about, what have you been doing? What have you been doing? This is what I've been doing. This is what we're doing. And the Levite blesses them and then sends them on their way. Danites march on and they come to a place called Laish. Seems like a real good place in fact. In fact, even better from their perspective at least, is that the people there are quiet and unsuspecting. Right? The author will remind us of that multiple times in the chapter, i.e. they are vulnerable. Easy prey, easy target. They think, yes, God has blessed us. So they turn around, they march back to their people, they give a report, yep, we found a place and we can totally take it. So they put together a band of 600 fighters, they march to Laish, but these five sort of scouts, they also give a report about this Levite and about Micah and about his little house of gods. And the Danites think, you know, we could really use all that where we're going. And so as they march to Laish, they make a little pit stop at Micah's house and totally pillage it, right? Steal everything in there, this little house of gods, they take it all, and they convince the Levite that it's way better to serve as a priest for an entire tribe of Israel than just one man. And of course, the Levite thinks, you know what? You're right, it is. And verse 20 tells us he gladly goes along with them. Now, I don't know where Micah was when all this first started going down, but when he finds out, he runs down the road after them, and a shouting match begins. Hey! Hey, 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 hey! They turn around, and they're like, what's the matter with you? And he yells back, what's the matter with you? And I sort of imagine a bunch of New Yorkers here. What's the matter with you? Hey, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with you? That's essentially what happens if you read it. And finally, Micah in verse 24 is like, what's the matter with me? I'll tell you what's the matter with me. You take my gods. You take my priest. I got nothing left. That's what's the matter with me. Now, the Danites respond with a simple, hey, you'll just shut your mouth if you know what's good for you, buddy. Micah shuffles home, and they march on to a quiet and unsuspecting people whom they slaughter, burn down the city, rebuild it the way they like it, and they settle. And in verses 30 and 31, the sort of the climactic moment, they set up their own house of gods with their stolen deities and their opportunistic priest. That's what happens. Now, what should we think about what happened? Point number two, question number two. What should we think about all this? How should we think about all this? And I guess in one sense, I've sort of already spoiled that, right? I've already said that this story is meant to mock idolatry as insanely stupid, right? That it is a form of divine sarcasm, as if God is saying to us, take a good look at this, look real hard, because this is a joke. a really sad joke, a really bad joke, but it's a joke. But why should we think that, right? Why should we think that? It's not like the author comes right out and says that to us, right? There's no explicit commentary where the author adds his own voice to the mix and says, do you see how stupid this is? This is really stupid. He never says that to us. And there's no commentary that explicitly gives us God's perspective on the situation either. There's no comment that says, you know, thus thought the Lord, or thus said the Lord, or thus the Lord was grieved, or thus the Lord was angered. So why should we think? How do we know we're supposed to think that all of this is insanely stupid? Sarcasm and humor works best when you don't have to explain the joke, doesn't it? Right? Sarcasm and humor works when you simply get the joke based on how it's told, right? And there is plenty of internal evidence in how this story is told that tell us it's a joke, a bad joke, right? Where the author essentially shows us his cards, right, in a variety of ways here, and says, see, is this not insanely stupid? Right? So, for example, number one, this one being the most obvious, when we are told in chapter 17, verse 6, that in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? This is the very statement that is used at the very end of the book, the very last verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 25, and it essentially is a summary of the whole book. That every issue, every failing, every problem of the whole book of Judges can be attributed to this. That the very reason that Israel was repeatedly doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord is because they were repeatedly doing what was right in their own eyes. And so the author is essentially branding this story with the same fundamental flaw, right? And it's the most obvious statement in the story that essentially says to us, look at how stupid this is. When everybody does what is right in their own eyes, this is the kind of nonsense you end up with. It's insane. Moreover, there is an undercurrent of contempt for virtually every character in the story. Right? The irony involving each character just sort of builds throughout the story, right? Starting with Micah's mother, right? Who, as we mentioned, immediately reverses the curse into a blessing when it dawns on her that her future livelihood, her future security might be at stake. But even more than that, you know, don't know if you notice this, it's subtle, but it's there. You know, she dedicates all the silver to the Lord in verse 3, but then only uses 200 pieces of it in verse 4, which is kind of hilarious because she's like, Lord, I'm all in, when in reality, she's only about 18.5% invested, about 20% invested. You know, you don't want to go too crazy dedicating things to God. You know, I got a life to live after all. Kind of funny. Then there's Micah, and the irony really begins to build, right? Starting with his name. And unless you read or speak Hebrew, this would all go over all of our heads. But in verse 1, the author actually uses his full Hebrew name in verse 1, right? Micaiahu, which literally means who is like Yahweh, or who is like the Lord. Micaiahu, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? And of course, there's no one like the Lord, right? Exodus 8:10, Isaiah 46:9, et cetera, et cetera. Verse after verse, you can find that literally states that word for word. There is no one like the Lord, right? He's incomparable. His greatness, no one can fathom. Psalm 145, verse 3. So what does Micah do? What does the one whose name begs the question, who is like the Lord? What does he do? He reduces the Lord into a couple pieces of hardware, into a couple trinkets. Oh, the irony. And this is what makes violating the second commandment so heinous and so insanely stupid. it distorts who God really is, right? In some form or fashion, ultimately, it minimizes his greatness, his glory, his holiness, his beauty, his justice, his righteousness, his love, his grace, his mercy, or some other truth or reality about his nature or his character. You end up with a very, very distorted version of God. In fact, you end up with something that is not God at all. Which is why, after verse 1, the author in Hebrew, again, you can't see this in English, but in Hebrew, the author changes Micah's name from Micaiahu to just Micah. He takes the Yahweh part out of his name. How fitting. How fitting, how appropriate. Especially when you get to chapter 18, verse 24, and Micah complains to the Danites, "My gods that I've made, you've taken them." Right, about which Dale Ralph Davis simply writes, "Micah's cry is both tragic and ludicrous. A God who can be made is surely a contradiction in terms, and a God who cannot avoid being pilfered must be a non-God indeed. Thus, the author allows Micah himself to emphasize the insanity of the whole affair." It is insane. And when Micah then complains, "What do I have left?" End of verse 24. Is that not idolatry in a nutshell? There is no one like the Lord. Who is like the Lord? There's no one like the Lord. But when you settle for some distorted view of him, some lesser God, some lesser thing, and you worship and you serve something other than the true and living God himself, yeah, in the end, that's exactly what you get. You get nothing. You're left with nothing. Oh, the irony of Micah's complaint. "You took my gods and I got nothing left." Exactly. Because you never really had anything to begin with. It's the irony of idolatry. Now, of course, the irony and the insanity continues with the Levite, who not only can be bought by the highest bidder, but more than that, I mean, the one person in the story who should be the most spiritually discerning has no spiritual discernment at all. Right? I mean, he shows up and we are just waiting for him to bring God's word to bear on the situation, are we not? I think the Levite shows up, and here he is. Somebody's going to bring God's word to bear on the situation. And instead, he just joins right in with everybody else's complete disregard for the word of God. Which really stands out in light of the fact that there are so many clear commands of Scripture that are violated just within the first five verses of the story. Right? Not just the second commandment, but the first, the fifth, the eighth as well, that you shall have no other gods. Honor your father and mother, thou shalt not steal, all of them violated within the first five verses of the story. But I suppose it's easier to live a more lucrative life when God's word is a non-factor. It's just ironic that a Levite would illustrate that. And then there's the Danites, who shouldn't even be in this story. There should be no journey. There should be no quest that they are on. The reason that they have not settled in the land yet is because they simply did not do what God told them to do under the leadership of Joshua. You can go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 34 for that. God had given them very clear instructions on where to settle. They did not follow through. And so their quote-unquote conquest of Laish is a joke. It's a parody. Right, instead of doing what God commanded, they simply victimize a quiet and unsuspecting people. Right, and to make sure we don't miss the irony of that, the author uses that description three times in chapter 18. Oh, the bravado, the might, the valor, the strength of the Danites as they wipe out a quiet and unsuspecting people because they didn't do what God told them to do originally. The irony. And of course, the irony continues as they rob Micah. I think it's hilarious that Micah would complain about being robbed by them, given the fact that he's a man who would rob his own mother, but whatever. They rob him, and they set up their own little house of false worship using Micah's stolen gods, right? Of course, everything about what I just said there is a complete contradiction of terms, right? Micah's handmade stolen gods. Contradiction. In effect, they're simply reenacting Micah's own foolishness just on a much grander scale, aren't they? So that what you end up with is an entire tribe of God's people living outside of God's land, technically, disobedient to God's word, and worshiping him in a way that is entirely at odds with what God actually commanded. Super ironic. And it's crazy how all these people think that they're blessed. Right? Micah thinks he's blessed for scoring this Levite. The Levite thinks he's blessed for scoring a sweet gig. The Danites think they're blessed by scoring a sweet piece of land, when in reality, the specter of God's curse hangs over the whole story. Right? The words that the author chooses for carved image and metal image, those are technical words associated with the book of Deuteronomy, in which God explicitly forbids these things and says explicitly in places like Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, for example, cursed is the one who makes them. They are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, what they perceive as fortuitous circumstances are no sure sign of God's blessing. Though they think they are blessed, God's curse, God's judgment hangs in the air. Which is why maybe the author of Judges refuses to even dignify these carved images by calling them gods. Micah might call them gods, the Danites might call them gods, but the author simply refers to them as the things Micah had made. Chapter 18, verse 27 and 31. And finally, as if we needed anything else, right, by this point, to sort of tell us what a gigantic, terrible joke it all is, we have our final sort of shake-your-head moment in the last few verses of chapter 18 when it is finally revealed that this Levite, who has been nameless this entire time, is none other than Jonathan, who is a grandson of Moses himself. That the great lawgiver to Israel, right, that the one who had received instruction directly from God himself about what it meant to worship the Lord in reverence, in truth, in faithfulness, well, it is his grandson serving as a priest in this makeshift house of false gods, while all the while, verse 31, the true house of the true God, the tabernacle, is just down the road at Shiloh. What a joke. It's a joke. What irony. So what's the application? Point number three, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, I think the biggest thing is to make sure the joke's not on us. Right? To make sure the joke's not on you. I mean, it's easy, I think it's easy to see how insanely stupid idolatry is in this story because it's so obvious in this story. I mean, we're talking about literal carved, graven images here, right? And then setting them up as if they're God. That's easy to see. That's super obvious, right? Because it's super literal. The much harder idolatry to see is the kind that exists in here. In the heart, which is where the New Testament puts the emphasis when it connects idolatry to things like covetousness, greed, sexual immorality, drunkenness, lawlessness, places like Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, 1 Peter 4:3, that all of these things actually come out of an idolatrous heart. See, the joke is on us when we fail to see where idolatry might exist in our own lives or where we fail to see where we are tempted to idolatry in our own lives. Dale Ralph Davis, again, he writes, I think our problem may be that we don't see the stupidity of idolatry because we don't see our idolatry. Only after we see the forms that our idolatry takes can we see how stupid it is. Right, so we should all ask ourselves, coming to the end of a story like this, what forms does idolatry take in my life, right? Or am I at least tempted in that way, right? Where as a Christian, I'm confessing faithfulness to the Lord, but then I'm practicing syncretism in certain areas of my life over here, right? In other words, where am I trying to get the Lord to simply coexist with the idols of my heart? Right, where I'm trying to blend and mix the two together. Now you might think, okay, well, how would I know? How would I see that? How would I be able to tell that? Well, maybe, perhaps, just starting with this, that like Micah's mother, who confessed total dedication to the Lord, but then only invested about 20%, right, idolatry has a way of not wanting to give everything to the Lord. Right, idolatry always wants to hold something back, keep it for itself. Right, but the Lord is not asking us to be sort of one God among many in our lives. But rather, as the one true God, he is claiming exclusive dominion over every square inch of our lives. But idolatry always wants to keep something back. Idolatry always wants to keep a little piece for itself. It doesn't want to give the Lord everything. So idolatry will try to convince us that this particular thing, right, whatever it is, whatever it may be, whether it's tangible, like money, or sex, or a particular lifestyle, or maybe it's something intangible even, like comfort, or respect, or pleasure, but there's something, whatever it is, whether tangible or intangible, idolatry always tries to convince us that somehow this thing will satisfy us or make us happier, even if that means disobedience to God. Even if that means keeping something back from him that we don't want to fully give him, right? It's whatever we find functionally more valuable or more important than God, whatever we put our trust in, our hope in, apart from God, right? If there's anything in our lives where, like Micah, we think, if I don't have this, then I'm left with nothing. So if there's anything in your life that's trying to convince you that this is somehow getting this, having this, doing this, experiencing this, is somehow better than wholehearted obedience to the Lord, then most likely that thing has become a form of idolatry. And it is insanely stupid. And the joke's on you. So how do we avoid that? Right, I like a good joke. Not particularly like being the butt of a joke, right? Especially a joke like this. Nobody wants to be at the butt end of a joke like this. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid idolatry in our lives? Right? How do we avoid just becoming another character in this story? Right, where we are, you know, essentially functionally practicing idolaters and yet not even knowing it, perhaps. How do we avoid that? I want to avoid that. I know you want to avoid that. So how do we do that? And I think that this story actually gives us, points us to at least, two very specific things. That if you want to avoid idolatry, you want to overcome idolatry, you want to escape the snares and sort of the deceitfulness of idolatry, there's two things that you really need. The first is the Word of God. It's amazing how much of this story is facilitated by either an ignorance of or a disregard for God's word, right? Where people simply do not know or do not listen to the things that God has clearly said. I mean, so much of the story is really rooted in that. See, idolatry causes us to distort God, does it not? Right, to sort of fashion him into our own ideas, so that God sort of fits into our lives where we want him to, fits into our own desires or preferences, where he becomes something less than he actually is. And that is why the remedy for idolatry is the Word of God, because in the Word of God, God reveals to us who he really is. Not some distorted version of who he really is, but who he really is. God reveals himself to us in his word, where instead of our idols reshaping God, the word allows God to reshape us. Recently, I saw a quote by Elizabeth Elliot where she said, the word of God is like a straight edge, right? And that we can't often tell how crooked our thinking really is until we line it up with the straight edge of God's word. And then all of a sudden, we're like, whoa. I mean, I'm crooked all over the place. Didn't realize how crooked I was until I lined up my thinking, my beliefs, my living with the word of God. Right? But much like the characters in this story, we can have no idea how much idolatry is a part of our lives because of how little the word of God is a part of our lives. Just don't realize. I didn't know there was that much idolatry in my life. Well, maybe it's because there's so little of God's word in my life. Right? No Christian disciple can faithfully, joyfully, fruitfully live the life that God has called us to apart from a healthy, steady, constant, daily diet of God's word. Cannot happen. It's why Jesus said that man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. And that's because it's not just ink printed on a page, right? It's not just words in a book bound with string and leather and glue, but because it's living, it's active, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, right? In other words, the word of God is the handle by which the Spirit of God grabs a hold of your life. You want the Spirit of God to grab a hold of your life? You want more of the Spirit of God in your life? This is the handle by which he grabs hold of you. This is it. The Spirit of God comes as the Word of God gets in your heart, gets in your mind, gets in your soul, gets in your being, and the Spirit of God grabs hold of it. There's so much we think we need in life, and that's actually one of the tricks of idolatry. To get us to think, oh, I need this, I need that, I need this, I need that, I need all of these other things. Brothers and sisters, one of the very few things that we truly, truly, truly need in this life is the Word of God. One of the very few things we truly need. And that is why we encourage you to have a regular practice of personal Bible reading and study and meditation. It's why we want to create context for men and women to study God's word together. It's why we have Sunday morning classes to teach us how to understand and interpret what God's word says to us. And it's why we are absolutely committed to preaching the Bible on Sunday morning and seeking to apply it to our lives week after week after week after week. And these chapters in Judges remind us that if we don't want to be the butt of the joke, then let's be a people who know and love and cherish the Word of God. That's the remedy. That's the antidote. That's the cure. That's the preventative measure. Not only that, not just the Word of God written, but the Word of God made flesh. Twice in this story, in chapter 17, verse 6, and in chapter 18, verse 1, we are told that in those days, Israel had no king. Right? And the contention of the author is that if Israel had a king, and not just any old king, right? Abimelech proved that back in chapter 9, not just any old king, but the right kind of king, then these kinds of things wouldn't happen the way that they happen in the book of Judges. And of course, we have the luxury now of looking back and knowing that that king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that everything that the book of Judges longs for is Christ. And unlike Micah's carved image, Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. That in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Colossians 1:19. So Christ is the answer to our idolatry because with him, we don't get a distorted view of God, we get the real thing. Right, as one commentator put it, Christ is the genuine article to every counterfeit. The genuine article to every counterfeit. But brothers and sisters, there's a catch. Right, there's a catch. And here's the catch. Here is where the Word of God written and the Word of God incarnate come together. The goal of knowing this is to know him. And you cannot know him unless you know this. But the more and the better you know this, then the more and the better you'll know him. That's the catch. The goal of knowing God's word is not simply to be able to recite verses. The goal of knowing God's word is to know the one whose word it is. See, there's a day coming when we will know Christ fully because we will see him face to face, right? But until that day comes, Christ has revealed himself in his word. And on every page, his face stares back at us, right? His voice calls out to us, every page, revealing more and more of who he is, revealing more and more of his character and his nature and his glory and his greatness and his grace and his beauty and his majesty and his righteousness and his justice, declaring again and again and again, every page declaring back to us again and again and again, there is no one like you, there is no one like you, there is no one like you. No one. And now we are all the way back to where we started our call to worship this morning. Who is like the Lord? No one. Seated high, raising the poor, lifting the needy, filling the barren with joy. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. So, how insanely stupid idolatry is. There's no one like him. So how insanely stupid idolatry is when in him every desire of our souls can be satisfied. Band can come. You can stand. We want to just end this morning proclaiming that truth again, that there's no one like him, right? There's no one like him. There's only one name worthy to be praised. And so, Lord, I do pray, Lord, it's so easy. We've thought this and we've said this so many times going through the book of Judges, but it's so easy at times to just sort of look down our noses at the characters in these stories. Lord, to be self-righteous, and yet, Lord, what a mistake that would be. Lord, for the folly of every man persists, Lord, in seed form in the heart of every one of us. And so, Lord, there's always something to learn here. Lord, there's no one like you. And so, Lord, I do pray that where idolatry exists in our hearts, Lord, where we're tempted, Lord, to have something else other than you, Lord, be the thing in which we find our happiness, our peace, our joy, our comfort, our security, Lord, the thing that we live for, Lord, whatever else is there, Lord, I simply pray that you would root it out. Lord, root it out. Lord, replace it with yourself. Lord, that we would simply know how great and how glorious and how good you are. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as your people, as we come to your word, that you would reveal more and more of yourself to us, that we would see you, Lord, and Lord, be satisfied with you. So, Lord, receive our worship this morning. Lord, receive our praise. There's no one like you. Lord, we don't just want to confess it and declare it. Help us to live it, we ask, by your spirit, by your power, by your grace, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together, and then I'll close back and come back and close this in just a moment.